You've been upstaged.
By the planets.
I give it science.
Do you have an app?
Stars and the planets.
Science.
Well, let's get started this morning. We had, might have a light crowd today, but still dig into the word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for your word that you give to us to enlighten us and to give us knowledge about you and to help in our desire to glorify you. Father, we ask that you would lead our discussion this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue on in 2 Corinthians. Today, hopefully, we'll be getting through chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, 13. And we've kind of artificially given some names to different segments here. The first one deals with how love frees and constrains us. And love can make you do crazy things, but that isn't anything new. If you look in Acts 26, Paul was defending himself in front of Festus and talking about what he had done and what had been happening in his missionary journeys. And in verse 24 of chapter 26 of Acts, it says, "And Paul was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words.'" So, even Paul back then, some of the things you would think about that he had to encounter in his ministry made people think that he was basically crazy. And love makes you do crazy things. Think about young people that are in love and some of the things that they do to be together or to have some time together. They do crazy things also. But in the scripture we're talking about here, looking at what Paul had been doing and what he did for love, love both set him free to do things, but also constrained him. And in the Christian life, we are both set free and constrained by our love for Christ. We are captured by love, we're freed by love, and constrained by love. These verses start off, though, not talking about love, but talking about fear. So let me read the first five verses here, starting with the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised." Okay, going to look at these verses this morning. It starts off with the word therefore. Therefore relates back to the previous verses about judgment, giving Paul a healthy fear of the Lord. Nothing is fake about Paul. Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, is dealing with some problems in the Corinthian church, that people that have accused him of being false and not being a true apostle. And part of the reasoning that they question Paul's apostleship is his outward appearance. You know, it was said Paul wasn't the best looking guy in town. He didn't necessarily have the best lectures and speaking voices, but it was not the outward appearance, it was the heart that Paul had that glorified God. Nothing was fake about Paul, because, as he said, someday all will be revealed. So Paul is saying, right now, my outward appearance is not great, but I know what's inside my heart. And someday, when Christ comes back, we'll know exactly how, you know, what Paul's heart showed, and show that he can be trusted as a legitimate apostle. Verse 12 is responding to his opponents, who look on the outside and not the heart. Paul pointed to evaluating a person not on the outside, but things of the heart instead. And in verse 13, it says, if it appears if he's out of his mind, it is for God. If he's acting differently than the world acts, but if in our right mind, it is for the Corinthians' benefit. So he's saying, yeah, I may be acting certain ways that don't appear to be accepted to the people of the world, because I'm acting differently than they are. But I try to act in my right mind for you Corinthians, so that you can understand what I'm preaching. Paul's motivation is found in verses 14 and 15, when he says, for the love of Christ controls us. So it's the love of Christ that's motivating him to act what he's doing and acts the way he does. And what he does is for the love of Christ. Now, this phrase, for the love of Christ, can be interpreted two ways. And the commentator of the book that I was using said it's not necessary his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. So you think about that for a minute. It's the love of Christ. The commentator is saying it was Christ's love for him that was motivating him to do these things. Now, you can also say because of Christ's love for him, he also loved Christ. But primarily, it was Christ's love for Paul.
Well, that goes back to we love because
he first loved us.
Yeah.
This is what sustains us. Paul's conclusion regarding the love that compels him is in the last couple of verses, when he said, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Now, these verses kind of raise two questions. What is the meaning of died? What does it mean, died, in these verses? We all kind of know what died means. We're not breathing anymore. Our heart's not beating and our head's not thinking anymore.
Dying to self is what I would say, and letting Christ be more and more the life in us.
also died.
Well, the one is died for all. That's Christ who died for us.
Okay. That's the substitutionary death that occurs. Christ died in place of all those that he saved. So it's also a death to sin. If you look at Romans 6 and 10, pages apart here. They're coming. Okay. Romans 6 and 10 says, I'm going to start with 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So there's a death to sin that's involved in these verses also. Okay, so the other question that this raises, and maybe a little more involved, is what does it mean when he died for all?
Which all is it?
Yeah, who did he die for?
The elect.
Okay.
I think because of the opportunity, even notwithstanding God's chosen elect and all that, but there is a blanket, every sin that's ever committed from the beginning of time to the end of time, Jesus' blood covered that sin if people are willing to accept him as their savior, or you know, he becomes their savior, it covers those sins.
Yeah,
there's a universal.
There's an argument for universal salvation.
We know that's not going to happen. Yeah.
Okay.
She has the really hard question.
Let me look at John 10.
Scripture says he died for the sin.
Okay, so what John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands, and I and the Father are one. So John is basically saying here that those that Jesus has been given by the Father are his, and none can be lost of that group that has been given to him, but it's only that group that the Father has given to them are the ones that will be saved, because those are the ones that Christ died for and shed his blood for. Now, if Christ's death on the cross wiped out all the sins of everyone, then there would be universal salvation of everyone. But he didn't die for everyone, because he only died for those that the Father had given him. And those sins are the sins that will be wiped away by the shedding of Jesus' blood. Okay?
Is it will or are already or continuing to be, or what tense are we looking there?
All tenses.
It's all sins of all of the elect. So, and matter of fact, his death justifies and makes makes the cleaning of the sins of those all the way back, even into the Old Testament. Those that believe by faith.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then all the way to the sins we have already committed, and the sins we're committing right now, and the sins we will commit in the future, are all in the same group of sins that Christ has forgiven, or God has forgiven because of the work of Christ. And there's one other argument that is sometimes brought up, and that is, well, and this kind of goes to what you were saying about all the sins, because, let's see if I can get this right. The sins, some would argue that it's possible that sins are, that he died for all people, and therefore it's possible that they would have their sins forgiven if they accept Jesus. And if they're not, if they don't accept Jesus, then their sins weren't forgiven. But I'm trying to remember exactly the argument here. But if it's just possible, then he didn't die for anybody. If it's just possible, it's only
we want this.
It's only
certainty.
Yes.
Okay.
He died for certain people's sins, period.
Certainly.
Yeah, and that's certain, yeah. It's not just that it's possible, but it's certain. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk about that later, but...
I know where I
can He died to ensure that we would be brought to faith. And as pointed out in John, we're part of the family that God holds and that Christ holds in his hand and will never let go. Verse 15. Goes ahead and says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. He was, before Christ sets us free, we are enslaved to living for ourselves. Living for ourselves leads to misery. Now, the commentator gave four examples of how, and I'm sure we can think of many more, but four examples of how people live for themselves and usually leads to a life of misery. He says one area is beauty. People live for beauty for themselves, and therefore they exercise, they diet, they buy lots of makeup, some have surgery, but it doesn't give results that a person will. Were you shaking your head?
No, I'm just saying it doesn't last.
Right. But it does lead to either preoccupation or dissatisfaction. You see people that have had plastic surgeries and things, and it seems like it becomes almost a god to them that they have to keep going back and back and back and having something else touched up or something else, or they've lost 5 pounds and they need to leave 5 pounds more, or, although we're probably all in that boat somewhere. Another area that you talk about is retirement. Questions of accomplishment. What have you accomplished? Along with that comes some anger at others or selves for their achievements or your lack thereof. And that leads to disappointment with self, because you can never achieve everything that you think you should be able to. And you're never recognized for everything that you think you should be recognized for. And then before you have retirement, a lot of times there's a frantic executive, he describes him, as wanting to avoid becoming a disappointed retiree. You work tirelessly, you seek your next achievement, but it's never enough and results in overworking. And the last example that he gave was a concerned parent. You're driven by fear that your children are not, or that you're not doing enough for the benefit of your children, and you want to find the best schools for them, extra programs for them, and the children are always under pressure to achieve and make their parents proud also. So it's a combination of concerned parent and pressured children. These are just some examples of trying to live for yourself. As Christians, our worth shouldn't be measured by any of these, but by the price paid to set us free. And what was paid to set us free is the blood of Christ. Constrained by love. A Christian is captured and freed by love, but is also constrained by love. What compels such love? Knowing and believing in the reality of the Father. The more aware we are of His grace and believe in it, the stronger our love burns for Him. So we're constrained.
Well, there's certain things we won't do, right? Because
concentrated on what He has done for us.
Like
sorry.
Pay back evil for evil, and we're not supposed to
yes.
do
that. That's part of showing the love that we have for others. Okay, let me jump on into the next section, which deals with reconciliation.
I like how this ties in, segues into the sermon, you know, because Kevin was, you know, saying that how important that we are with our names on his palm.
Yeah.
You know, and then, you know, our worth by what you just said is the measure by the price paid in the blood of Christ. You know, it's just, we're so valuable to
yeah.
him. You know, I think when we're so valuable to somebody, we tend to work on that relationship more, you know, and spend more time with that person.
Right. Right. And sorry. Knowing what he suffered and did for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, just coming from heaven to be in this body.
Yeah.
You know, and then just living. But his words are just what we should live by.
Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments on this section? Okay, let me go on to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, we made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lots of good stuff in that, those verses here. Much of the Bible is actually written to explain how God can justly punish sin, as that we deserve to be punished without destroying his people. How can God be reconciled to his unfaithful bride and still uphold his royal justice? God is a just God. So he can't, you know, sometimes people ask the question, well, why can't he just, why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't God just say, okay, all your sins are forgiven, period. Every sin they ever committed, I just forgive you. Because that would not be just, not be an act of a just God. God is merciful, but also he's just. So in order to be just, something had to be done about sin. And God's solution for that was that his only son, who knew no sin, would take upon himself our sin in order that there be a punishment, and he would be killed and die in order that there would be punishment for all those sins that we commit, and so that we can be justified. So not only has God made a way for us to be reconciled to him while he continues to be just, but he has called us into the ministry of reconciliation for others. In this passage, we see the effects. And we're going to look at the effects of reconciliation, the mechanics, how it comes about, the messengers, and the urgency of reconciliation with God. The effects of reconciliation is shown forth in verse 16. When he says, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. What's he saying there? How did we regard Christ according to the flesh? And says, we regard him that thus no longer. Okay, there was a time in Christ's ministry where they didn't know what he was. Remember, Christ asked his disciples, who do they say I am? And they came up with several of the prophets, maybe a reincarnation of John the Baptist, and then finally Peter said, you are the Christ. That's the transition. They thought, you know, up to the time that he showed that he was God, a deity, they didn't know exactly how to categorize Christ, how to see him as as a man, as a preacher, as a prophet, what he was. And all they had was the outside to look at. But when Paul says we regard him thus no longer, it's, what's he saying there?
Christ was not simply a man.
Right. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a
prophet.
He wasn't just a preacher. He wasn't just a teacher. He was the Son of God. And so that's, instead of looking at him from the outside, they could see what he was spiritually. He was God.
So the new creation that they're talking about is our spiritual rebirth?
Yeah.
Okay.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. With our union with Christ, we become a son of God also. And our old sinful nature, although we still struggle with it, it has passed away because we have this new life that Christ has given to us. Paul starts this passage describing the effects of reconciliation on Christians. Paul, before his conversion, considered Christ and others according to their flesh. Okay, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, considered these Christians to be a sect of the Judaism that was basically heresy. And therefore he considered them to be all part of the flesh. Paul's opponents thought about him in the same way. And that's what he's dealing with in this book here to the Corinthians, is saying they're only looking at the outward appearance of me. And then he talks about boasting about outward appearances, not what is in the heart. And it was based on outward appearances that his opponents attacked him. And so it raises a question for us. How do we judge or measure others? Based on their outward appearances, their social standing, their culture, their political views? Yeah. How do we look at others?
It's been a year for that.
All of the above, I think. That's how we look at people. I mean,
but should that be the way,
no,
as Christians, that we look at others?
But do we do it? Yes.
Yeah. Paul's view of Christ obviously changed on the road to Damascus. It was no longer education and success that they looked at, but what was in the heart. Paul became constrained by Christ's love, being reconciled to Christ, but didn't regard anyone according to their outside measurements any longer. As Christians, the effect of being reconciled to Christ is we become more interested in the unseen attributes of the heart rather than the visible markers of the world. How we choose our leaders, political leaders, how we choose our church leaders, our teachers, our spouses, our friends. How many times do we make that decision based on their outward appearances? What they promise they will do for us. Whether they're good looking, tall, good looking in their appearances, say the right words, are good speakers, make the right promises. Do we do that? Okay, maybe.
Maybe. So I was just telling Cheryl, short should be the goal, right?
The other effects on us is that we are new creations, the old has passed away. How does that affect us? And how does it affect others? That we're a new creation, how does it affect us? What's it supposed to do?
Uplift us.
Okay.
I think our priority, or at least when I really want and to see in other people or enjoy with other people, is the love of Christ that we share, the truth that we can talk about, and be excited about and worship with. It's just that should be my goal for my friends, mm-hmm. and then other people, or it should be the goal to tell them about,
tell them or show them
joy
by what you, how you act and what you do. And
we don't live as we did. We're a new creation.
Right.
Yeah, sin becomes sin. I mean, it's something to get rid of instead of something to enjoy.
Okay. How do we make ourselves new creations?
We don't.
Good answer.
Ooh.
Yeah. We don't.
Get extra recess?
No.
Get that one right up right away.
We don't make ourselves new creations. We are new creations. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we become new creations. New creations should find more similarities with other new creations than the old creations. No matter what other worldly differences we might have that happens to separate us. We have like gender, race, social, culture, political positions, all that separate the old creations. But as new creations, we should not allow those outward appearances to create separations with the new creations.
Did you see that day when you were in Africa? Totally different culture, everything different. But
Christian brothers and sisters, yeah.
You were united.
Yes, absolutely. There was more that united us than separated us.
Yeah.
Even though they might speak a different language, they have totally different culture, their worship was somewhat different than we were used to. But still there was that love and the joy that you have with each other, of knowing that you're in Christ, that you're in union with Christ. Yeah.
David, I remember being 16 years old and I was on a committee, and most of the people on this committee were in their 50s and 60s. And it was the first time in my life that I realized these people who were believers, we had all this stuff in common. I didn't know them very well, but you could feel the connection. Mm-hmm. I know that sounds real touchy-feely, but
okay. You
know, I was 16 and they were 65, but it kind of didn't matter. That was the first time I ever realized that connection in the spirit, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And it made a huge impression on me.
And yet on the other side, you probably had friends that were your age doing the same things that you hung out with, even that you still didn't feel that close to, because there was that missing element of the spiritual side, and because they didn't believe in God, or they believed in a different God, and there was just a difference that separated you. As we grow in our identity as new creations, we find ourselves attracted to and surrounded by people not like us according to the flesh. Increasingly, we find our identity in people of new creations. You know, that's kind of a dangerous thing sometimes, because, and as we'll see here in a minute, we're called to be ambassadors of Christ and to spread this reconciliation we have with Christ to others. So you have others that are not new creations yet, but we are to have the ministry of reconciliation to them. But at the same time, we're probably more attracted to other Christians, those that have the new creation. Is that what you find, or are you drawn more to still those of the old creation? What do you think?
Well, I resonate with what Lynn said, and it's not touchy-feely. I think the spirits within two believers, they do witness to each other. The spirit is witnessing with the spirit in that person, and in the case of two believers. And that, I think, over the years, as we live the Christian life, you can walk into a room and discern through the Spirit who is a believer. And yeah, you're drawn to that.
Yeah.
It's a completely different feeling than you might feel of somebody that doesn't have, you know, the Spirit of God in it. Could be a very nice, wonderful person, but you don't sense that,
mm-hmm.
you know, Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, it's a big difference the example I would give is a big difference between going to a football game with thousands of people around you watching the football game, or going to a Ligonier conference where you have thousands of Christians around you, and just the spirit just feels different. You know, different purposes, but different bonds that hold you together. Let's, in verses 8 and 9, they talk about reconciliation. Let's see. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? I have a definition here. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties who have been relationally separated from each other. Not pretending that nothing happened to separate, but not pretending that nothing happened to separate them. So that you've got two parties who relationally are separated from each other. In the Bible, reconciliation is about making people, by addressing the biblical, biblical reconciliation is about making people by addressing the cause of the separation. Okay? So reconciliation is identifying what's separating them and bringing about a basis by which they can be brought together, overcome the cause of the separation.
I think what's confusing about that is when you think of a reconciliation, you think of both parties contributing equally, whereas all we contributed was sin.
Yeah. No, we had to contribute something. Right?
And we did it well.
We do. I mean,
and continue to do.
You know, there was no action on our part other than we were sitting there in a pile of sin.
Yeah, when we look at it from a biblical standpoint, God is the reconciler, and believers are the reconciled.
Okay.
Okay.
And it just sounds like it's, I guess I'm thinking of a legal term where two parties come with propositions, you know, proposals, and we'll take this part and this part, and then they mediate.
I think he does come because he comes with the standard of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to do, that's where the substitutionary, I think, comes in.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an act on both parts. He cannot have relationship with us if we're not holy.
Right. Yeah.
So
it's a price that we could never pay, you know. It's like we couldn't do anything to earn it.
Right.
Yeah.
New creation is a result of what God has done, not us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we are changed.
And versus what you were saying, Lynn, in worldly approach to reconciliation, usually it involves compromise. Usually one person says, well, I'll go this far if you come back this far, and they try to work out somewhere to meet in the middle. In the biblical reconciliation, there is no compromise. There is God's standards that he brings about through the work of the Holy Spirit, and with that work of the Holy Spirit, we became the new creation, and therefore we are righteous and can meet God's standards at that time because of Christ's righteousness that was given to us. God had to reconcile us so that there would be peace with him, because he's a just God and we required that justice. We are also given in these verses the ministry and message of reconciliation so that we might be reconciled to others. Okay, so How can we be reconciled with other, even other Christians? What do we have to do? Any thoughts?
Ask for forgiveness.
What's that?
Ask for forgiveness.
I think forgiveness is part of it, depending on what is separating you. But I think the perfect reconciliation is to follow what Scripture tells us we need to do and be in order to reconcile ourselves with others. So if we've offended someone, then we need to seek forgiveness. If we haven't offended anybody, but someone else has offended us, we need to, and we'll see later, have an open heart in order to be willing to be reconciled with them. Okay, in verse 19, we read, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Reconciliation is not accomplished by ignoring our sins, but not counting our sins against us. So God doesn't ignore our sins, but he doesn't count them against us because of Christ. And that brings up Romans 3:23 and through 25, which you're probably all familiar with. It reads, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins." What's propitiation? Anybody remember? Right, right. Taking God's wrath on us and putting it on Christ. So, our sins are not held against us because they've already been counted and punished and has been put on Christ for our sins. Okay. God's reconciliation was accomplished through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Christ is the agent of our reconciliation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us what happened at the time of the cross to bring about reconciliation. Verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this is sometimes known in theological language as the great exchange, where our sin was exchanged for Christ's righteousness. So there was an exchange there at the cross. Something had to be done about our sin. It was all placed on Jesus. Paul uses judicial language here. God's requirement for justice was satisfied. Christ taking our sins and then being punished for those sins instead of us allows us to be righteous, holy, and blameless. So this teaches another lesson about reconciliation. Reconciliation is not cheap.
It's astounding. It's breathtaking. It's, you can't even describe it. Only God would do that.
Yeah. Interesting enough, man didn't come up with any ideas about reconciliation with God. Our reconciliation was totally God's idea and his doing, not ours.
Well, even in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices in the temple were prescribed, and I mean, that's what God told to Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
you know, you will do this, 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 and this.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, just even child raising your favorite perfect lamb, you know, that was going to be sacrificed, mm-hmm. that might have hurt, but none of us can imagine giving our son,
yeah.
and our only son, or, you know,
yep.
for one person level, you know,
yeah.
just in that way.
And sometimes we might feel like doing something to our son, even if it's our only son, because he deserves it, because he did something to, yeah, unforgivable or something counter to what we told him. But in this case, in the case of Jesus, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He had no reason for God. Matter of fact, he had to be perfect in order to be able to take upon himself the sins of all the elect. So, verses 18, 19, and 20 talks about somewhat of our role. Verse 18 talks about giving us the ministry of reconciliation. So as having received reconciliation with God, he also puts upon every Christian this ministry of reconciliation. So we're to, and verse 19 talks about entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. And 20 goes ahead and talks about us being ambassadors. Yeah, 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So, having received reconciliation with God, now we are to spread that, the knowledge of that reconciliation, the availability of that reconciliation to others as his ambassador. This is not something, as we've said earlier, not something we do, but something that happens to us, the reconciliation with God. We, through the work of the Holy Spirit, accept the love that God has been offered to us. Therefore, we can be his ambassadors and reconcile, but we ourselves must be reconciled to him first before we can be his ambassadors and carry out the message of reconciliation. Let me go fast through the last couple of verses here. In chapter 6, starting with verse 1, it says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. And that's from Isaiah. It says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's this, do you read a little urgency in Paul's message here? Now is the day. Don't just hear it and say, okay, I'll consider that sometime, but you need to respond to it. And Paul says, to hear the message and not respond is basically, he describes it as receiving the grace of God in vain. Receiving the grace of God in vain. So you're hearing the message, you're hearing about God's grace, but you don't do anything about it. So hearing So God's grace is in vain to you at that point, unless you do something about it.
I think you have to be a little careful there, because it sounds like you can save yourself.
Yeah, and that's not what he's saying.
No. It says in the day of salvation, I have helped you.
Yeah. And yet this, even though it talks about salvation in here, the quote actually goes beyond salvation. There's other ways. Can you think of other ways that you can receive God's grace in vain? Thinking beyond salvation.
I was thinking, like, if you have the talent, if God gives you the talent or the urging, nudging to kind of do something, and then you don't do it. Mm-hmm. Am I off course?
No, I think you're right on course. I mean, we just talked about being His ambassadors, and that we have a message that we are to carry on His behalf. And that's part of His grace, not just to us, but to others. And so we need to reconcile ourselves to other believers and spread his word, spread his truth.
Is he talking about daily living and how you interact with other people, and more personally how you interact in your family?
Yeah, I think all those things.
Okay. I think sharing the gospel. I mean, this was the time that the gospel was just like going out like
right.
Wildfire, you know, and we've lost some of that.
We're a little too comfortable.
Yeah, I mean, we think about it for other countries that are poor and whatever, but we don't think about the rich, burning people that need it more than anybody.
Yeah.
I just read something today about a mother and a son in Myanmar, which is one of the missionaries we support. And this mother and son they've been working with, and they are so poor. But this little guy who's like 7 or 8 is praying every day to Jesus for his daily bread, literally.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is a literal need. They are going through garbage heaps to get things to recycle to get money so they can buy food.
Mm.
It's that basic.
Well, let me summarize the verses we just looked at. I think the summary is, be certain today that we are reconciled. Be certain today that we are reconciled to God through the faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have been reconciled, we should act as His ambassadors to carry the message of reconciliation to anyone we can, and to everyone we can. Okay, in the last couple of verses we were supposed to look at, and I'm not sure we'll have much time to do it, but let me just do a quick summary of verses 3 through 13 about bending over backwards for the gospel. In this passage, Paul highlights the importance of living a life commensurate with the gospel, even at great personal cost. He talks about the cost that he has suffered in bringing about the spreading of the gospel. Points out in verse 3, not to be an obstacle to anyone's way. Do nothing that causes a brother to stumble or cause an unbeliever not to be open to the gospel. Even to the point of giving up your own rights to do something to benefit others. And what are we willing to do to give up in order that others might hear the gospel? And are there unnecessary offenses that we might bring about that will be an obstacle? We are to commend the gospel with our lives. We are to endure suffering as a Christian, because living a life as a Christian is not always easy, and we should have a spirit-filled life. And then these, I commend these verses to you, but they describe the manner of our ministry of being purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness. And the means by which we use them in our ministry is through the Holy Spirit, through the showing of genuine love, through truthful speech, through power of God, and the weapons of righteousness, which they talk about in these passage. God provides the power to work through our weakness, which we talked about a little bit last week. But we should be maintaining our integrity and Christ-likeness in all of our actions. Interesting, our commentary gives an example of maintaining our Christ-likeness and integrity. It talks about Tim Keller and receiving the Abram Kuyper Prize. Interesting enough, Alan used that last week in his sermon, so I won't have to go through that whole example. But because Tim was true to the gospel, he gave the lecture, the Kuyper lecture anyway, but didn't do anything. But
award.
What?
He didn't get the award.
He didn't get the award, but he did get the opportunity to spread truth through giving the lecture. And then lastly, there's a paradox, which I wish we had a little time to get into. A paradox is a absurd or contradictory statement, and yet it's true. So in verses 9 through 10, Paul talks about five manifestations of the gospel. Talks about dying, and yet we are alive. We're punished, but we're not killed. We're sorrowful, but yet we rejoice. We're poor, but we're making many rich. We have nothing, but we possess everything. C.S. Lewis wrote, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." Get that? He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Okay. And lastly, in verses 11 and 13, Paul talks about keeping our hearts open to those who have rejected us. We must love the very people who hurt us. And I know I'm over time, but I have to read this last paragraph here.
Please.
The question to ask today is this: are you ready for the rest of your life to be hard? Being an ambassador for Jesus and being engaged in the ministry of reconciliation with our family, community, and world will be difficult. We cannot predict with any certainty how it would be difficult, but if we are making a difference, we can expect that at some point we will be slandered. We can expect our motives to be questioned. We can expect dishonor and hardship. We can expect to give up some of our rights and freedoms so as to not cause an obstacle for others to receive the gospel. We can expect to face the challenge of keeping our heart open to reconciliation and those who hurt us. Where will we find the power to do that? Through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it will go out and be of benefit as we seek to live a life as ambassadors for you. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, and be with us a week as we leave here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.